Matthew 11, if you will. Matthew 11. This morning we've started a small mini-series on the hard sayings of Jesus. About Tuesday, I was asking myself, why? But no, these are great. I'm thoroughly enjoying these. These are the verses in the Bible that we read and we kind of go, oh, and we just keep going and never bother to come back and figure out what they mean. So we're going to wrestle with some of these tough sayings. Matthew chapter 11. Verses 7 through 15. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of a woman, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who has come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. The difficult verse that we're going to deal with this morning, and then, by the way, we're going to finish with communion this morning, is found in verse number 12. And this is what it says. "And from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." If you have an NIV, it says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it." Now, once again, when we have these seemingly discrepancies, people get all shaken up. But there's a reason for this, okay? The King James seems to indicate that the violence is against the kingdom, where the NIV, it's the kingdom that's moving forth with great force. And the reason for that is in the Greek language, much to my bad grades when I was in college, the Greek language has what are called voices. They have these funny little endings, and it indicates an active voice, a middle voice, or a passive voice. I don't think we have that in English, do we? We do, but we don't have endings. We have to kind of change a bunch of stuff. Anyways, I'm not good at Greek or English. But the problem is that this word for violence or verb for force... Is either in the middle or the passive, and both the endings are the same. So we don't know if it's middle or passive. In other words, if it's a passive voice, then the kingdom is passive and the violence is coming against the kingdom. If the kingdom's in the middle voice, then the kingdom is advancing forcefully, and so we have this, what does it mean? Well, let me just say this to you. First of all, both are true, aren't they? Maybe Jesus intended it that way. There's a sense in which the kingdom is advancing with great force. There's no doubt about that. Jesus is going to die, and then 11 fishermen are going to take, through the power of the Spirit, the kingdom of God, and they're going to invade the Roman world until they literally have conquered it. What makes our country great is not our Constitution. Sorry. It's a nice document. It's not infallible. What makes our country great was that right after our founding fathers got here, we had the first and second great awakening where the Spirit of God blew on this land and people literally at the workplace were falling on their faces in repentance and the churches were full. And there were writers during that time who were writing saying that the kingdom of God has come to the earth, that the millennium is beginning. So it was a power of the Spirit of God. Korea, if you go to Korea today, incredible power. There are thousands of Koreans every morning at 5:30 who meet for prayer. It started, I can't remember the date, I remember the story, I think it was the turn of the century, a missionary landed on Korea, and it was at that time just tribal people, and he got out of his boat, and he was walking on shore, coming up in the water, and he was holding a Bible, and as he walked up to shore, the natives began to shoot arrows at him, and the man walked straight into the arrows, literally absorbing arrows as he walked, and with bleeding, handed this book to the natives and died. And they were so overwhelmed, they took the book and they began to read it. And later missionaries came and explained that book, and revival just swept through Korea. Danny and Pei Chi Wei, they're giving their lives to China. They're right now 60 to 80 million Christians in China. And the communist country, they can't even stop the thing. It's like a wave that is rolling. And so the kingdom of God is advancing with tremendous force. At the same time, there are forces against the kingdom. Are there not? Jesus himself will be killed. John the Baptist was beheaded. There will be incredible pressures brought upon the New Testament church. There was violence in our beginnings. Our forefathers fled and came to this country and suffered great winters because of the violence in Europe. They got away from it. There's the gulags of Russia. There's China. There's Sudan. There's right now the Muslim countries. Christians are being persecuted. There's a violence against it. So what is Jesus trying to tell us in this context? Well, in the context, he's talking about John. Who did you go to see? John was very popular. Did you go out there to see a man in fine clothing? One of the king's men? No, not John. Did you go to see a prophet? That was kind of interesting because there hadn't been a prophet in 400 years. And so this was a new thing, a prophet. And he says, yeah, a prophet, but more than a prophet. This is the prophet who's coming to prepare the way of the king. Matthew chapter 3 tells us that John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he quotes Isaiah, make straight the crooked ways and let the mountains come down and let the valleys come up. And if you go to Isaiah 43, it's a fascinating passage because it's a passage talking about God who has sent Israel in the captivity. And that someday God will come back and prepare a highway in the wilderness so that his people can return. You see, you and I, we drive out west and we drive and they've cut the mountain and we drive right through it and they've made a little bridge and they cut the valley and we just drive straight. We think it's pretty cool. Well, if you were walking and there was no tunnel and there was no bridge, you'd know every single valley and every single mountain, wouldn't you? Well, God says, my people are in captivity, but someday I'm going to raise the valleys, lower the mountains, and make a highway so my people can come zooming back to me. And John the Baptist is saying, the highway has come. His name is Jesus. The door to heaven is open. His name is Jesus. God's people from all over the world can stream back in the presence of God because it's Christ. That's John's message. Prepare the way. Repent because the highway to God is here. Now, in that context, Jesus says this. From the days of John till now, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Or as the NIV says, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God has begun, and it is war. The kingdom has come and it is war. In fact, this is the war to end all wars. This is the epic story of good and evil upon which all stories of good and evil are written. This is the final conflict, and it began with John, and it is moving with great force, and violent men are attacking it. And ladies and gentlemen, if you're part of the Christian church, you are at war. It has been a war since John arrived on the scene and proclaimed Jesus. And it will be a war to the very end. You see, Jesus himself will literally suffer at the hands of evil men and he will be crucified. But he will say, it is finished. And when he said it is finished and gives up the ghost, the Bible says that the earth shook and the veil of the temple is ripped in half. Meaning the way to God is open through Christ. And the dead who were buried recently came literally out of graves walking through the streets. Meaning there is now life for the dead. 3 days later, the Bible says Jesus himself rises from the grave victorious. He conquers death. He is ascended into heaven as a conquering king. And he gives gifts to his people. He pours upon you and me gifts. And he poured upon the early church his spirit. And at Pentecost, 3,000 people are saved. And the church goes forth with incredible power and begins to conquer a whole kingdom. At the same time, there's a counter-revolution. Is there not? They take James and they behead him. They take Stephen, they kill him. They imprison Peter and they imprison Paul. And all of a sudden, the Roman persecution begins. And these two empires, they clash. And there's just a roaring war. Whether you like it or not, we're part of that heritage. We're part of the conflict. So what is Jesus telling us about this conflict, this war? Let me tell you first of all what he's not saying. Jesus is not telling us that this is a physical war. Physical violence is not part of the weapons of the church. In fact, you are commanded not even to hate your brother, lest you lose control and hurt somebody. Life is sacred to us. Jesus tells us to even to love our enemies. Another hard saying of Jesus we'll get to eventually. Love our enemies. Do good to those who deceitfully, who you abuse us. This is not a physical thing. There have been times in the history of the church where the church did pick up arms. And every time it did not help the cause of Christ. The Crusades have set back Muslim evangelism for centuries, literally. So he's not saying here we're to be a violent people. He's saying that the kingdom advances with force and there is violence involved. Yes. So what does he mean? What does it mean for us? Several things. Number one, it means that you and I are to be spiritually aggressive, humbly ferocious in pursuing a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is not a casual event, my friend. This is not a casual story. This is a story of war. And if you're going to make it, you must pursue Christ with passion. I say this to those of you who are non-religious as well as to the religious. You see, if you're not religious, you will not find truth casually. You better pursue it with passion. You better seek it. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? He says this, Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. It's a struggle to get in. It's a war. There are forces against you getting in. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a field, and in the field is buried treasure. And the person goes and he sells everything he has to buy that field. Kingdom of heaven is like a man who is going around the globe looking for the perfect pearl, and he finds it and he sells everything to have it. That is not casual. If you don't know the Lord, if you don't know what's the truth, if you're seeking, you better seek with passion because you will not find it. This is a war. This is a war. If you're a Christian, you had better pursue. By the way, if you're, I believe, based on my theology, that nobody comes to Christ without the work of God. So if there's an inkling in your heart, if there's a sense in your heart where you're seeking truth, that is a sign of the Spirit of God at work in your life. But don't you be casual about that leading. You better pursue hard. If God's at work, you better seek like hidden treasure. You better give everything to find it. Because there are forces allied against you, and it will be a war to get in. If you're a Christian and you have come to Christ, let me tell you something. It requires courage to be a Christian. The Lord says in the Scriptures, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will what? Will get in. The Bible says, he that continues to the end shall be saved. This is a war. And you better make it a ferocious thing. You better set your heart on pursuing God and dying in faith. Protecting that relationship with Jesus Christ. One of the verses that I think in the Bible is just scary to me is Revelation 21, where he says this, he who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my people. And then he makes this comment. But the unbelieving, these are the people that won't make it. The unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the liars shall have their place in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. You say, well, that's pretty normal. Yeah, I mean, unbelievers, sexually, yeah, those people. I left out one. The cowardly. The King James says, the fearful. Meaning there are some on the journey in the battle and they're going to shy back and be fearful and scared. And God says, you walk away and I don't know you. Because this is a war. And soldiers don't go AWOL. Not in God's army. This is why Paul says in the book of Acts, chapter 14, strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhort them to continue in faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Look, here's the reality. There are people listening to me today who will not make it. That's reality, isn't it? Can you guarantee me everybody sitting here is going to get in the kingdom? Can you guarantee that? That everybody sitting here will die in faith? At the end of the journey will say, I still believe and I still follow? This is a war. And there will be casualties. And only he that endures to the end will be saved. You had better be ferocious when it comes to your relationship with Jesus Christ. I have a friend named Quay Barnett, who was a member of our church for many years, graduated from West Point, past Ranger School and now is in Fayetteville in Special Forces training. I had the privilege to see him several months ago and catch up. I really love this young man for many reasons, but one of the reasons is I love being around him. When he was in West Point, he was a member of our church. He would come home and we'd go out to eat, and he would ask me questions like, "What is a moral order? When do I disobey an order because it's immoral? What about civil disobedience?" I mean, the kind of questions you get asked every day, right? And I would just, we'd wrestle and we'd battle. And he had the most unusual questions. Just unusual. Quay was number one in his class at West Point in physical fitness. You will not outrun him. You will not outlift him. You will not beat him. I used to love to go to the gym with Quay because he would go to the pull-up bar and he'd rip off 40 pull-ups with his legs at a 90-degree angle, which, I can do 3 if I'm lucky. And I would go over in the corner and watch, and the whole gym would just stop and go. I used to love it. Guy was he was passionate about his fitness. He was passionate about soldiering. Graduated from West Point, passed Ranger School, Afghanistan happened, right? And he didn't get assigned, and he was furious. There was a war, and I'm not in it? Oh, he really was. He was really ticked. Interesting. Iraq came. He's a Ranger. He went to Iraq. He's one of the guys that went into Baghdad 2 days before the troops did. He kind of snuck in, climbed up in towers, called in troop strengths, all that stuff. Loved it. He was in Iraq for a year. I got letters from Quay, and every letter said something like this: "It is such an honor to serve my country. It is a privilege to fight for my country." I love being around him. Because his attitude was, "I want to be in the thick of it." So how about you? How about you? You want to be in the middle of it? I mean, Frodo has the ring and he's going to destroy evil. Are you hiding in the woods or do you want to be with Frodo in the fight? And yet in the greatest epic of all times, the story of the church, are you in the battle? Are you upset because you're not more passionate, more involved? Because you're not fighting, you're not face-to-face with the enemy. We better be passionate about Jesus. This is not a casual thing. This is the war to end all wars. And the question is, are you even a part of it? Are you passionate about being in the midst of the battle because you want to be where the action is, because that's where Jesus is? Secondly, there needs to be a holy ferocity, a passionate pursuit of the truth. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Do you know what distinguishes the Christian from the non-Christian? I'll tell you what it is. It's a pursuit of truth. Romans 1 says that everybody knows. Everybody knows. God has, through the conscience, through creation, given us a hint of Himself, His power, His glory. And the Christians are the ones who say, "I want to know more about this. I want to understand this glory." And the non-Christian are the ones who are saying, "I don't care. I'm just going to go on and live my life and make money and the American dream and have a bigger house and a bigger car and a mortgage." Don't you think at some point in people who are non-religious, at some point in their life, they just kind of stop and go, "Isn't there more to life than paying the mortgage?" Do you think that occurs to them? Isn't there more to life than collecting money? But then they kind of go, "Oh well," and they just keep going right back to it, don't they? And ladies and gentlemen, you will be just like them if you don't pursue truth. It's too easy to fall in that trap. It's too easy. See, how many Bible studies are you involved in? What is your own plan for your own personal study? How many accountability groups are you part of? How many people have you given permission to ask you the hard questions because you don't want to become like that? Lose sight of the truth and just get caught up in the American dream and all the stuff that comes with it. How many books are you reading? See, Christian people are people who realize that there's a story bigger than this world, and we're part of it. And if we're not careful, we'll forget about that story, and we'll get caught up in this nasty world we live in and actually do nothing for Jesus. I told you several weeks ago in one of my sermons that in every story, in the great stories, the epic stories, there's always a part of the story, right? There's always a little bit of the story in the other stories. Well, let me give you an example. There was a movie that came out, it's been a long time ago now, about Peter Pan. It was called Hook. It was an interesting twist on Peter Pan. The twist was that Peter Pan had grown up and become an American capitalist pig. Yes. he loved the mortgage and he had worked overtime and his kids hated his guts and he was living the American dream, basically, right? Well, the whole idea of the story was, how do we get Peter Pan to become Peter Pan again? To become this evil-fighting, inspiring person who goes to Neverland and becomes this wonderful person because, you know, he's become this ugly capitalist. In fact, his son loves Captain Hook. How's that one? Peter Pan's son loves Captain Hook. And so Wendy is talking to Peter, the capitalist, and she's reminding Peter of Never Neverland and the stories, and she's telling him all these things, and Peter's trying to remember them, and there's a great line in there where Wendy says to Peter, she says, Peter, the stories are true. The stories are true. You see, here's the point. The point is every once in a while we stop and we say, there's got to be more to life than this. And the answer is yes, the stories are true. There is a Neverland where people are forever young and evil is vanquished. Except the story isn't about Peter Pan, it's about Jesus. And you're part of that story. And you've forgotten. You're just living your life and paying the bill and you've forgotten about the epic, the big story, the important story, the story. And you will forget that story unless you are absolutely savage about the truth. Reminding yourself, holding yourself accountability, pursuing the truth with passion. Because if you don't pursue the truth, you'll forget the story. And you're going to become a capitalist pig. And you're going to forget the wonder of serving Jesus. Number three, there needs to be an intense, holy passion for the lost. You see, this war is advanced through people, isn't it? In fact, there are only two things eternal in our world, truth and people. And that's why we're passionate about truth and people. But the way we have victory in this war is we bring the truth of Christ to people. You see, John's message is there's a highway to God. And the war is that there's people all over the world streaming into the kingdom. And there's a battle. And there are people on the journey who need to be encouraged and given the truth and coaxed and prayed for and brought along into the kingdom. Because there are people on that journey who aren't going to make it unless you come alongside of them and tell them the truth and pray for them. That's the battle here. Revelation 7 gives us a glimpse of the final chapter, and it says, before the throne are people from every kindred and tribe and every language group and every people of the world are going to be there praising and anointing Jesus as the King of all people. Jesus is not the King of the white people. He's the King of all kings. And that's why we support missions. And that's why we sacrifice and we give. And we send missionaries to these four corners of the world. And we send people to Trinity in Florida. And we send people to Washington. And we do this gladly because it's part of the war. We want people from every part of the world to be there to crown Jesus King. You know, the Bible says, how will they hear unless you tell them? One of the most amazing statements in the Bible is in Romans chapter 9, where Paul says this. It's very amazing. He says, it is my prayer and my longing that my countrymen Israel come to Christ. That's what he says. I long for Israel to come to Christ. Then he makes this comment. He says, I would be willing to be cut off from God if it meant their salvation. Did you hear that? He said, I would go to hell if it meant they'd be saved. When was the last time you felt that way? When's the last time you felt even an inkling of that kind of a passion for lost people? Lord, send me to hell if you have to, but save them. See, that's passion. And that kind of passion causes us to be a people who proclaim the truth. Let me tell you something. We live in Easley, South Carolina. I used to feel guilty living in Easley. Everybody here knows, Bible Belt, they're all Christians. I don't feel guilty anymore. This is a rough place to minister. Let me tell you something. People in Easley do not know the gospel. They don't know. Oh, they think they know. They have a form of religion, but they don't know the gospel. I've had the privilege from time to time to be in public schools and to speak to students. And just to give them simple truths from the Word of God, the reaction from most students is, I didn't know. They don't know. I witnessed to a 50-year-old woman 3 months ago, 50 years old, grew up in a Baptist church in Pelzer. I gave her the gospel. When I finished, she said to me, "Why hasn't anybody told me this before?" And she came to Christ at 50. That's amazing. Amazing. We have a lady on our retreat this weekend with the ladies, was in my office 3 months ago asking questions about our church, about religion. I mean, I just spent an hour just sharing this. And she's like, I didn't know that. But coming to our church, she accepted Christ this weekend. It finally sunk in. She made it into the kingdom. People living right here don't know. And where's the passion to tell them? Boy, they need Christ. They need Christ badly in this community. We need a holy passion to pray, to be priests. See, priests are people, the prophets leave the king and go into the and tell people the truth. The priests turn and go back to the king and ask for help. We need to be priests. When was the last time you were on your face before God fighting for the soul of one person? When was it? Begging the king to be merciful, to intervene. You want to be in the war? Pray for 1 hour. You'll be in a war. Because you're entering the spirit realm and the war rages. Hardest thing I do is pray. I'll admit to you, I'll study all week, man. Praying an hour kills me. It is hard. Because it's a war. Because you have now entered into the realm of the spirit and you are clashing. There's a clash going on. I remember years ago, I'm getting so old now, I can't remember how many years, but it was been a while. Frank Peretti wrote a series of books, This Present Darkness, Piercing the Darkness. And the theme was that there's a spirit world out there, and there's like a war in the spirit world, and our prayers somehow intervene in that world. And, you know, we killed a lot of books critiquing Frank Peretti, okay? Everybody had an opinion about that. And I'll tell you, some of it was hokey, okay? But just maybe there's a little truth in that. Maybe there's a little truth that Jesus says the kingdom is advancing with great force and there's violence against it. Maybe some of that violence is coming from a demonic oppression. You know, you got passages in the Bible like Daniel chapter 9 where Daniel has his vision of the 70 weeks and he's praying and he's seeking God and he fasts for 3 weeks, which, by the way, is a lost art of war. Nobody fasts anymore. We could use it physically and spiritually, whole fasting. He's fasting for 3 weeks. He's seeking God. And after 3 weeks, this angel shows up. And the angel says, "Oh, Daniel, you are so loved of God. And 3 weeks ago, you started praying and I was sent to you. But you know, the king of Persia resisted me. And he and I have been fighting for 3 weeks. Finally, Michael had to come, you know, restrain him. It's been 3 weeks, but I got here." And we read that and we go, "Yeah, whatever." Something happened in the spirit world, and for 3 weeks, he couldn't get through. There's a war going on. Are you part of it? Are you engaged in it? Do you sense it? I was talking to a guy in the lobby, and he said that his care group had been praying for a lady. She doesn't live in the area here, who at one time made a profession of faith, but came to the conclusion she wasn't a Christian. And her care group was praying for her to get saved. I think last Saturday night, she literally wrestled with God throughout the night and finally came to Christ early Saturday morning. And at their care group meeting last week, the lady in the care group said to him, "What about so-and-so?" And the man said, "Well, she came to Christ Saturday night." And the lady said, "I knew it! I was praying that night for her. And I felt an incredible wrestling in my spirit. And I wrestled for her that night." Yes, somebody on the front line fighting the battle for the lost. Where are we? Why are we not priests? Why are we not passionate about this? It's a war. There are people trying to get in who may not be able to get in unless we wrestle with them in prayer. It's a spiritual warfare. Lastly, if we're going to be part of this epic story, this war to end all wars, we must be passionate and ferocious about going contrary to our culture. If you're going to be a Christian, you can't be like everybody else. Sorry. Jesus said, take up, Jesus said, let me get right here. I forgot the first part of it. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Now, we read that through an American 2,000 years later, where crosses are in, right? Crosses, we wear crosses, and we wear crosses, and ooh, it's a cross. Well, when Jesus said it, you know what the cross was? An execution device. It's like saying, take up your electric chair and follow me. You know, go wear some electric chair earrings. You know, electric chair necklace. And it was a symbol of shame. You're going to have to bear my shame. You're going to have to go to the cross with me. That's what he's saying. You're going to have to literally be identified with me and identified with my values, identified with my battle, and you're going to be a target just like I am. Are you willing to bear the shame? You understand that? We can't be like the world. And I don't mean by that we don't drive cars and have air conditioners, okay? I mean we have different values. And that's the problem with the American church. We work two jobs so we can have a bigger house too. Like it really matters how big the house is. You know? We work harder so we can have the same entertainment. And then the world looks at the church and says, you're different? No, you're not different. You don't sacrifice for what you believe in either. And consequently, the church, I mean, we're not taken seriously in the world. Because we're really not part of the battle. We're not surrendering. We're not being counterculture. We're not being different. You know, I was reading Hebrews chapter 12 where the Lord says, Paul uses the analogy of a race, and Jesus said war, Paul says a race. And you run this great race, and you're supposed to be involved, and you're supposed to run this race with passion. And he talks about a cloud of witnesses. And I thought, you know, who are the cloud of witnesses? Well, chapter 11, the men and women of faith who went before us, and they witnessed. And I thought, what kind of people are in Hebrews 11? Are these people that are like everybody else, or are these people that are very much different from their culture? And the first name was Noah. Talk about somebody different. Guy builds a boat for 120 years where there's never been rain and says, repent. Now, that's pretty unique. And he's right. There's Abraham. You know, Abraham lived in this country and God said, pack up your stuff and you're moving. Where? I'll show you. It's a place where I will be with you and your people will be and my presence will be there. Bye, guys. And packs up and off he goes. That's living by faith. That's not like everybody else. And there's Joseph. That's not a normal story. And then there's Moses. Moses had it all, the Egyptian dream. And he turns his back on every bit of it. Why? To suffer with his people. Amazing. And then there's Rahab. Well, that's not a normal story. And there's Gideon. He dismisses everybody but 300 people. You won't find that in any manuals for war. And Samson, the list goes on and on. Ladies and gentlemen, the people we admire, the great people, are the people who are not like everybody else. They don't write books about people that are like everybody else. You know that? They don't write books about normal people. They write books about people who are unique and who are counterculture and who stand out because they have passion. They believe something. One of my favorite stories is told in the movie Chariots of Fire. Story of Eric Little, who went to China and died in China. He died in a concentration camp. He died of... he suffered some kind of a stroke and died, but he died ministering in that camp in China. And as you know, Eric Little was training for the Olympics. And his sister came to him, and she said something like this to him. She said, Eric, I fear you're being worldly. I fear that you're going to go to the Olympics, get caught up in all the emotion, the winning, and you're not going to go to China. Eric, God's called you to China. And Eric had a great line from the movie. He says, God made me for China, but God also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. He's saying to his sister, no, I'm really running for God. I sense his pleasure in my running. Well, he goes off to the Olympics and he finds out that one of his time trials will be on Sunday. And he has convictions about the Lord's Day. And he refuses to run. He's the favorite. And of course, there's all kinds of pressure brought upon him by the British, Olympic Society. And he won't cave. No, I will not go against my convictions and run on the Lord's Day. Well, this is the press, the scandal of the century. And one of his buddies says, look, he can run my event at 2:20. It's not run on Sunday. And so Eric Little is going to run the 220, which he's never run before. And two things happen in the movie that are really interesting. Number one, his sister comes. Because his sister finally realizes he's not worldly. He will not give up his convictions for this. He's doing this for God. She was convinced now. She came. And as he lines up to run, an American hands him a slip of paper and it says, God will honor those who honor him. And he wins the race and he goes to China. Now, winning isn't the point. The reason they made a story about his life is because he has conviction and he does things different from you and me. They won't be making a movie about our lives unless we're different too. You know that? Unless we're in the battle, unless we have conviction, unless we make an impact because we're not going to go along with the way everybody else does it. See, that's the point. If you're going to be a Christian, then you're going to have to be a person who's committed to the war, to the truth. You're going to have to be counterculture, not like everybody else. That's the point. Well, the question you should be asking is why? Why should we pursue Christ? Why should we pursue truth? Why should we pursue the lost? Why should we be different? Take up the cross of Christ. And let me use this as a shift to our meditation for communion. The reason we should do this is because there is a violence that is worse than any violence possible. There is a violence that should cause all of us to shudder in our soul. And that violence is the white, hot, holy wrath of God. See, the Scripture teaches that you and I have been created in His image, that He has given to us breath. He has given to us creation as a signpost of His glory. He's given us a conscience and He's given us His Son. And after we've finished our journey, we have an appointment with Him. And at that appointment, you will be judged. And if you do not have an answer for your sin and for your guilt, according to the Scriptures, this King will banish you for all of eternity into outer darkness, and you will be tortured forever. Now, to give you a little perspective on that, Jesus Himself says, do not fear those who can kill the body and not hurt the soul. Fear Him who can kill both body and soul. Who is Jesus talking about? His Father. Don't be scared what people can do to you. You better be scared of what my Father can do to you. Amazing statement, isn't it? For Jesus to make. Amazing statement for Jesus to make. And yet, the gospel is that God, knowing the righteous holiness of His wrath, that He has to punish people to that degree because He's holy and because sinners deserve that, told His Son to go to earth and to become one of us and to live our life and to take the white hot holy wrath of God for us. That's the gospel. There's a story about Haile Selassie, who was a famous emperor of Egypt, probably the last warrior emperor of Egypt. Great man. And he left Egypt when he went on a trip one time, and some rebels in Egypt took over the palace. And the way they did it, they stormed the palace, they captured his grown son, they put a gun to his grown son's head and used that as a kind of a way to get the troops to surrender. And Haile Selassie heard about this, called in favors from his allies, put together a force, and as this great warrior he was, came back and literally ran the rebels out of the capital and restored order. It's said that when he finally was reunited with his son, this is what he said to his son. He said, "Son, I am glad you are alive, but I would have been proud to attend your funeral." Meaning, there are some things worth taking a bullet for. In the Bible, Jesus goes to a garden and he kneels in this garden. He looks up and all he can see is the barrel of the wrath of God aimed right at him. And he says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass." Oh, Jesus knows. Jesus warned his disciples, that's what you ought to fear. And Jesus looked down the barrel and he wrestled till blood flowed down his face. And when he finished, he said to the Father, pull the trigger because they will never have to suffer this. That's the gospel. Jesus has taken the ultimate terror so that you and I will never be terrorized. Jesus took the ultimate violence so you and I will never feel the intensity of that violence. That is why you are to give your life to this war. Because the one thing that you must fear will never happen to you. You will never face the wrath of God because of Christ. That's the gospel. Now, in a moment you will hold the juice and the bread, and these are symbols of violence. You understand that? Symbols of violence. Symbols of the violent death that Jesus suffered for us. Why? So that we will never suffer it. Now, here's the meditation. As you hold these elements in your hand, as you think of them, please ask the question, are you in the battle? If you're not in the battle, don't mock the elements by taking them. Please don't do that. By receiving the elements, you're saying, I accept the violence that he took for me, and I am willing to be part of whatever violence I have to be on his behalf, because I want to be part of the epic. I want to be part of the story. I want to be part of the war that ends all wars. Let's go to the Lord for some meditation, and then we'll take communion.